We are finishing out a series today called The God's Conspiracy. If this is your first time with us, it's okay. We don't structure our series so that you are completely lost. Today we're talking about something we haven't talked about before, but we're building on a little bit about what we talked about yesterday or last Sunday, which was what is one of the conspiracies that has been used throughout time in order to distract us from a major truth that God not only cares about us, he wants to have a relationship with us, and that the way of following God is greater than any other life possibility. And throughout this time, we've seen, and if you go back through to the beginning of creation, to the Garden of Eden, where Eve is tempted to eat of an apple or some kind of fruit of a tree that God had said, don't eat from this. And if you remember the lie that was told to her, it was simply this: God does not want you to be like him. So go ahead and you'll be fine. And from that point forward, we have struggled with the consequences of sin, and we have struggled with this conspiracy that has tried to distract us from this great truth that the Creator God, who gave us everything, loves us, and all he asks of us is to follow him. We've tried to add certain things in along the way and do certain things. We've tried to find ourselves somehow accepting to other people. And the first week we talked about sometimes we use sexuality to do that. We dress just right. We act just right. We'll be miserable. We'll go to the gym every single day. We'll starve ourselves so somebody will admire our physical appearance. We do that by trying to find different ways of significance and saying, you know, I want you to look at me and see that I am significant. I am unique. I have something that you don't have. And yet inside, we still feel empty and something's just not right. Last week, we talked about consumption. And to be honest, there are two conspiracies that have dominated my life more than any other, because I am just as much of a victim of the conspiracies to distract us as anyone else is. The two conspiracies that I have to fight the most, number one is consumption. I like stuff. In fact, I like hobbies. I like hobbies because when I take on a new hobby, I get to get, guess what? New stuff. Now, I may only use it. Some of you are smiling. You know, you got a similar story. Now, I may not stick to my hobby, but I will stick to my stuff. I still have in my attic all of my snorkeling gear for when I used to go snorkeling in college. Now, I don't snorkel anymore. I can't hold my breath anymore. You know, I can't go underwater like that anymore. But I still have it. And every time we would have a yard sale, Deidre would say, are you going to get rid of this stuff? No, you never know when I'm going to use this stuff, you know? And it's just stuff that never gets used. Nobody's going to want it now. It probably isn't watertight anymore. It probably is in terrible condition. But I have it because I like stuff. And sometimes what I'll do, and I know I'm alone, I'm the only one who does this, sometimes if I'm bored, I will go look for new stuff so I won't be bored anymore. And I like my new stuff. And as I shared last week, the ceiling or the shelf life of new stuff for me is somewhere around 6 months on it if it's a good thing. And then I'm looking for something else. The idea of consumption is I need more and more and more so I can feel full. And the reason that we have believed that is because it does give us a sense of fullness. The problem is it always goes away and it has to be filled again. And one of the promises that Jesus gives us is what I am going to give you will fill you up completely. You will never have to be filled again. The life that I am offering you, it goes beyond anything you can ever get for yourself. But you have to avoid the distractions of consumption in order to what we talked about last week as receive living water. Now, the other conspiracy that has been highly effective through time is the conspiracy of religion. And religion very closely goes hand in hand with consumption. And you might be thinking, well, isn't that why we're here? I mean, isn't this a religious institution? How could that be a distraction? And the truth is it distracts us all the time. It's the idea that there are activities, religious in nature, that will fill us more than stuff, but at the end of the day continues to leave us empty. Let me give you a couple of examples that I saw. One I saw this morning. I went to McDonald's because I was consuming not necessarily healthy food this morning. But I went to McDonald's and had my sausage and gravy biscuit. Yum. There you go, Bruce. You can come with me next time. And as I walked by the door, I noticed the Times Free Press. You mind look at the paper today? Front page of the Times Free Press. We got a picture that we can throw up. This wasn't on the front page, but it was the only page I could get off their website. And it showed yet another picket of Christians and non-Christians against what we might say are religious things. And if you can't read the signs, the first one says something about, I can't even read it, for freedom of thought. They're standing for freedom of thought. The other one says, the yellow poster says, Christians against discrimination. And then I love the big white one in the corner, the Nazis persecuted gays too. And the article, this could be told about any number of events around our country. The article was about a college it's a Southern Baptist college in Georgia who had just required all of their staff to sign a pledge that they would not drink except in their house, and they would not condone any type of sexual behavior that the Bible says was not healthy. For example, premarital sex, adultery, and homosexuality. And of course, you can guess what they honed in on was the homosexuality. And so I went to the article and I was reading it. And as I read through, what's really interesting, and if you've got a phone or an iPhone or a BlackBerry or a smartphone, or you've got a laptop or anything, go to Times Free Press site. The most interesting thing is not the article, it's the comments after. And in the comments after are a barrage of comments from people saying anything from, just sign it and do whatever you want and just ask for forgiveness if you get caught, to, this is just the way all Christians are. All Christians are just this way. To, this is the reason that religion doesn't work. It's the idea that we have activities that make us somehow more acceptable to God, and then we try to enforce those on others so that you can be acceptable to God too. There was another article that I read from the Washington Post this week. It was written by a guy by the name of Thomas Day, and really he's just railing against everything, but the thing that brought this guy to a boiling point, if some of you may have read this, was what happened with Joe Paterno at Penn State. And this just anger and anguish that he would be fired. And he just kind of said, I'm done. I am done with following the leadership of the previous generations. And I wanted to read you just a little bit about what he said. In fact, I've got it up on the screen if you want to follow along. If you want to look it up, it's easy to find. It's been a pretty popular article this week. It says this. He says, I'm 31. An Iraq War veteran, a Penn State graduate, a Catholic, a native of State College, acquaintance of Jerry Sandusky's, and a product of his Second Mile Foundation. I have fully lost faith in the leadership of my parents' generation. Then he goes on and gives a list of grievances. But what I want to share with you is some of his analysis of what we have become in the world. And I want you to hone in especially when we get to the church. He says, think of the world our parents' generation inherited. They inherited a country of boundless economic prosperity and the highest admiration overseas, produced by the hands of their mothers and fathers. They were safe. For most, they were endowed opportunities to succeed, to prosper, and build on their parents' work. For those of us in our 20s and early 30s, this is not the world we are inheriting. We look to Washington to lead us after September 11th. I remember telling my college roommates in a spate of emotion that I was thinking of enlisting in the military in the days after the attacks. I expected legions of us at the orders of our leader to do the same, but nobody asked us. Instead, we were told to go shopping. The times following September 11th called for leadership, not reckless, gluttonous tax cuts. But our leaders then as now seem more concerned with flattery. Then House Majority Leader, now convicted felon, Tom DeLay told us, nothing is more important in the face of war than cutting taxes. Not exactly Churchillian stuff. Those of us who did enlist were ordered into Iraq on the promise of being greeted as liberators. In the words of our then vice president, several thousand of us are dead from that false promise. We look for leadership from our churches. This is where it hits home for us. We look for leadership from our churches, and we were told not to fight poverty or injustice, but gay marriage. In the Catholic Church, we were told to blame the media, not the abusive priests, not the bishops, not the Vatican. We're making us feel that our church has failed us in its sex abuse scandal and cover-up. Our parents' generation has balked at the tough decisions required to preserve our country's sacred entitlements, leaving us to clean up the mess, which I would just interject We're all a part of that. There's no generation that desires that blame or deserves it. We are all a part of that. A housing bubble? It wasn't our parents who created the housing bubble. It was us who wanted nice houses beyond our means to pay for. He goes on and he goes on and he goes on. They let the infrastructure built with their father's hands crumble like a stale cookie. They downgraded our nation's credit rating. They seem content to hand us a debt exceeding the size of our entire economy rather than brave a fight against the fortunate and entrenched interests on K Street and Wall Street. As we mentioned last week, every one of us is guilty of the exact same thing. It's the nature of the beast of consumption. We just need more. By the way, thinking more about the Occupy stuff this week, I shared that last week, and the thing that bothers me the most about all that is that people aren't desiring a job. People are desiring a lifestyle. There are jobs to be had. I walk by jobs in Chattanooga all the time, and then I know people who say, I can't find a job. Not that they can't find a job, it doesn't give them the lifestyle that they want. And so they will sit in misery and depression because they're waiting for that perfect job. It's all of us. I'm not even going to read the rest. You can read the rest. The main thing that I wanted to share with you is not only do we find this in our military, not only do we find this in our national government, we find this in the church, that rather than focusing on what we should really be focusing on, we find ourselves distracted and entrenched in activities that really don't help. Now, I'm not saying that what this university has done is not helpful, but what is not helpful is when our name or what Christianity looks like to the media and to the world looks like a sign. And I saw the one on the paper was better. It talked about Baptists because it's a Baptist college. And it was a Baptist against something. I couldn't read it and I couldn't find the paper to read it. I didn't have 50 cents with me. I'm the debit card generation right here. Or $1.50, whatever it is on Sunday. And on one sign it said Baptist against, I'm guessing, discrimination. And then there was a sign beside it that said God is love. And I think those are the mixed images that we consistently send when we don't focus on the Creator or the Savior. And as Tracy was just mentioning, and as the band was playing and singing, a God who is great and merciful, a God who has blessed us, who has forgiven us for our sins, a God who is with us every step of our lives in the misery and in the joy and the victory. And instead, we tend to focus on activities, on behaviors. And though some of those behaviors, we need to stand up and say, those are unhealthy and those are going to hurt you. They cannot be all that we are. There has to be more. I want to read you, we're going to go through almost an entire chapter in Matthew, Matthew chapter 11. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. If you're not reading, that's on the screen. If you're following along on YouVersion, you can follow along on YouVersion as well. We're going to go through most of this chapter. Here's what I want to do in this chapter. We're going to focus on the last few verses. But what I want you to see is the flow of Jesus' sermon he's telling here. And what I want you to look for is, what is Jesus saying life is about in following him? And one of the things that I struggle with, and the reason I said consumption and religion are two of my greatest struggles, is that I struggle with trying to develop a lifestyle pattern or certain behaviors that will somehow make me more acceptable to God and make me a better Christian before other people. That's been my struggle since before I became a Christian, because I don't know about all your stories. I grew up in the church. I grew up in a very loving, giving family. I grew up with a family that took care of us. We were safe. We had everything we needed. I did not have some of the hardships that some of you have had. I mean, if you could be safe and comfortable, I had that. My parents provided that for us. But one of the things that I began to learn as I came through what I would consider one of the best churches in Knoxville at the time, that's where we're from. One of the things that I began to develop was, I began to develop this dual sense of what it meant to follow Jesus. I don't know if any of you have done that. I had this dual sense of it's about faith and it's about knowing Jesus and it's about following Jesus. And then I had this other side that it was about my activities. And for a high schooler, you know, an activity was really, you know, I don't cuss, I don't drink, I don't do drugs, I don't, you know, sleep around. You know, those were the activities. And basically, if you had those activities down, you're pretty much okay. But I found myself, there was still a hole there. And one of the things I tried to fill that with was friends. Anybody else have that? And it wasn't just friends, it was the right friends. And who are the right friends in high school, let's be honest? The cool kids, the popular kids, just the ones that had it together that everybody wanted to be like. And in my school, one of the things you had to do is, it was pretty simple what you had to do. You had to go be at all the parties. You had to have, you know, a pretty prolific vocabulary, a colorful vocabulary. You know, you had to just know the right people. It was normally the athletes. And I found myself doing whatever I could to kind of get in that group at some point. And I kept finding myself feeling empty and more empty. I still did all my religious stuff. I didn't go to the parties. Well, I don't think I did. I might have. I don't remember, my parents were in the room. I can't share that story. I didn't go to the parties. I've never been drunk my entire life. I've never taken drugs. Well, not only prescription ones. I've never taken drugs. I'm just a squeaky clean person, right? And yet, I felt empty. And there came a moment that I said, Jesus, if you are real, I should not feel this empty. And he said as clearly as anything could have been said, that's because you're trying to fill it with religious stuff. You're not trying to fill it with me. And in that moment is the moment that I truly gave my heart to Christ. When I truly realized I am not acceptable to you in any way. I can't do it right. I can't be right enough. I can't find enough good activities to be involved with. I cannot do those things good enough to be acceptable to Jesus. But he doesn't expect me to. And that ushered in for me a new life of freedom. And I remember at that point, if I were doing, you know, good activities at the time, I hit it in high gear, not because I felt like I needed to do those things to be acceptable, but because I wanted to know everything I could find out about Jesus and be just like him to a degree. You know what I mean? That's what I wanted. And I remember being filled with something that to this day, I had never felt the level of emptiness that I felt then. Even when I'm alone, even when I'm struggling, even when I'm fearful about something. And for many of us, sometimes that fear right now is just wrapped up in your security of your future. I'd never felt empty because Jesus is always there. I want you to listen to this story. And Jesus tells this incredible story. It's where he's coming on the scene. If you know kind of the history of the New Testament, John the Baptist has been out preaching. He's been preaching a sermon on repentance consistently. John the Baptist was somebody that most of us in the room would probably not really want to have anything to do with, even though he was prophesied that he would come, even though he was the one that ushered in the way that Jesus would be. I mean, he was the kind of guy that most of us would not want to be around. He lived out in the desert. He taught sermons that were just really, you know, just inflaming. People hated him. He wore sackcloth and he wore skins and this guy, he probably didn't, you know, bathe enough. He didn't eat what most people ate. He didn't sleep on a bed. I mean, this guy was weird. And if it was somebody that you had to say, if I've got to be a follower of Jesus, I've got to be like him, most people would have been like, forget it, I'm out. But yet people came to him in droves because he said, the Messiah is coming. This period that chapter 11 we're going to read that Jesus kind of enters the scene is a period where there's actually a time where John was more famous than Jesus. But Jesus is beginning to pick up steam. And for the first 30 years of his life, Jesus has done very under the radar stuff. It's in the very last few years of his life that he really comes on the public scene. And that's when what is happening here. In Matthew chapter 11, one of the questions that John's disciples are, we've been hearing about this Messiah, are you him? Matthew 11 verse 1 says this, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So what did Jesus say to this inquiry by John through his disciples? Are you the one? And then he lists this enormous list of things that they're doing, which, to be quite honest, one of the things I struggle with in being a Christian in this day and age is I struggle with not seeing some of those things. Does anybody else struggle with those? The dead are raised. The deaf can hear. People who are sick are made well. The blind can see. Would it not be easier to be a follower of Jesus if somebody walked in here and someone that you knew was deaf, not somebody they brought with them, but somebody you knew was deaf, all of a sudden could hear you? Would you not be more interested? I would. It'd be a whole lot better than anything I do on any Sunday morning. I would love that. And sometimes I struggle with, God, if you would just do that today, it would be so much easier. But at the bottom line, what he did was, let me prove to you that I am the Savior. We've been doing something here for the last month or so, and we started a team called the Discipleship Strategy Team because I didn't have a more creative name for it. But I didn't really care about the name. What I cared about was the purpose of this team. The purpose of this team was to go back through Scripture and find out, how did Jesus disciple people, and how do we as a church disciple people like he did, taking into account that we do not live in first century Jerusalem? How do we take what he did and do it here? Because I feel that as a church, our calling is not to do worship services, although some would think that's why we're here. Our calling is not to be here so we can have activities or to be in a kind of an alternative location. Our calling is to make disciples. It's the same calling that every church has on the face of the planet. And so I've been struggling for quite a while of thinking, you know, we're trying to do discipleship in a way that feeds this idea of consumption. We're going to give you this list of stuff you can do, and it'll fill you up, but it's not enough. That's why people leave the church in droves, because we're trying to fill you with something that perhaps isn't meant to ever completely fill you. So we've been talking about discipleship, and similar to this question that John asked of Jesus, I simply asked in our last meeting, I said, why are you followers of Jesus? Why are you followers of Jesus? And some of the answers were just fantastic, and I just wanted to share some of those with you. I don't know what everyone's story is here, but many of us could see our stories in each other's answers. And one of the answers that I heard of why are you a follower of Jesus was simply this: because Jesus loves me. He loves me. No matter who I am or what I've done, he loves me. Anybody else have that story? Isn't it a wonderful thing to be loved no matter what? That's one of the reasons that so many people want to get married so quickly, is because they so desire somebody who will love them no matter what, because that's just a basic need we have. And then they get married and it doesn't happen, and that's why marriages break up so quickly. It felt conditional again. But just to be loved. Another answer that I certainly resonate with was simply this: without Jesus, what else is there? Without Jesus, what else is there in life? I mean, what else are we going to do? If we were to walk away from Jesus, if we were going to walk away from what we know, and more importantly, what we've experienced, what is there that's left for us? Because one of the things that I've discovered, and what they were talking about, and what as a team we all could recognize, is Jesus gives us something that goes beyond the fulfillment of activities. He gives us something supernatural. So I would ask you, for those of you who are followers of Jesus, not assuming that everyone is, but if you are, why do you follow Jesus? Somebody. Anybody want to shout out a different reason, or maybe you want to validate those reasons? Why are you a follower of Jesus? Anybody? Joy? Somebody else? Saved your life? Called you? Think about, why does Jesus matter? Does he matter because we have worship services? Does he matter? And let's take it up a level. Does he matter simply because he wants us to help feed people that are hungry? Is that why he matters? Well, certainly that's true. But is that the only reason? Does he matter because we get to go to heaven? Which I believe is one of the worst strategies for evangelism ever. And I don't mind telling God that. He just doesn't listen to me like I think he should. The problem with the promise of heaven is people want the promise, but they don't want the relationship that takes you there. But yet I firmly see, and in these last few weeks, I've seen it greater, with more clarity than any other time. And one, seeing some great friends lose their son to a murder. And then another, that I saw a wife of 69 years who just lost her husband this week. The promise of heaven gives us promise that no matter what the hardships of this life we encounter, there is something coming that goes beyond we can imagine. But what the promise of heaven has done when we add it, religion to it, is we simply say, if you will just do this, you can go to heaven. For many of us, that's the gospel we heard. If you will pray this prayer, you'll go to heaven. If you'll just go to church, you'll go to heaven. If you'll just read your Bible, you'll go to heaven. If you'll just tithe, you'll go to heaven. People started going to church and they started reading their Bible and they started tithing, and yet their goal was heaven, not Jesus. Two different things, by the way. And they found it empty and they walked away. Not the same thing. See, religion says there's a number of activities you can do. Jesus says, I'm your creator and I want to know you and I want you to know me. Let's continue on in Matthew chapter 11. We're going to skip down to verse 16. And this is so interesting. These are one of the verses that when I read them, I go, you know, if you wonder if Scripture's timeless, these things pop up and say yes. But to what shall I compare this generation? Which, whenever he says that, not really a good thing. He's not about to say, you guys are awesome, whenever he says that. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. In other words, kids on the playground. That's where they used to play. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. In other words, you never did what we wanted you to do. We still do that as adults, by the way. I do that as a pastor, by the way. And he goes on, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he was a demon. He's weird. The English Standard Version didn't say that, but that's what they meant. He smells funny. He yells at us. He tells us to repent. We're all bad people. He eats honey and locusts and weird stuff. He's just weird. He can't be what we're supposed to become. For John came neither eating nor drinking. They say he was a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, you didn't believe in John because you thought he was too radical. And you don't believe in me because you think I'm too soft. You just don't believe in anything. You believe in whatever you don't see in front of you. I believe that's our current generation, because there is more cynicism and pessimism in the world today than at least ever in my lifetime, which is very short compared to all of history. But there's a growing cynicism. There's a growing negativity, a growing disbelief, a growing, I believe in anything that against what you say. It happens today just like it happened then. He goes on in verse 20. After that, so far what we've seen in this sermon is, yes, I am the one. Go tell them all these great things I have done. And then he goes on and he says, but you people, you don't listen to us. You don't want to listen. You'll find a reason to tell us, say that we're not real, we're not true. You'll believe in something that's not true rather than us who are true. And then verse 20, he goes on, and this is when he really gets intense. This is when people start to leave. He says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, cities like where he was at, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, which was a symbol of repentance and remorse. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you, Jews, who have seen all these great things that John and I have done. It's going to be easier on them than for you. And for you, Capernaum, you will be will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. That's real endearing. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. They're all feel-good stuff, right? I want you to see kind of where he's come so far. Yes, I'm the one. Yes, I'm doing things that only the Messiah could do. Yes, we are being rejected. And there is a judgment coming for those that have seen what is true and have rejected it. But then this last section of this chapter is where Jesus turns it back around to what he is inviting us to. It's almost a second chance or a third or a fourth chance for his audience to be able to hear and to see and to turn from the ways that they're living. And this is what Jesus says is important. He says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, which we'll read later as he desires to reveal him to all people. Not all people will receive it, but he desires to reveal this to all people. And then he goes and he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. You've heard this. How many of us today are heavy, just heavy? I don't mean that you're giving up your faith. I don't mean that you think that all the things you've done in life are wrong or that you're in the midst of some major sin that you have to overcome. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. I just mean you just feel heavy. You just feel weight. Anybody? You know, there are some of the times that I feel the most spiritual when I feel the heaviest weight. But yet when I read scripture, he tells me that's when you are the farthest from me. But yeah, I told you one of my struggles is religion. It's the sense of doing Christian things that make me feel better about myself, that really there's no basis in faith in those things or in scripture. Because for me to be able to say, look at all the heavy weights I'm carrying. How much weight are you carrying? That's religion. That's not faith. And I convince myself of that. The constant battle I have with myself. But Jesus says, if you've got this heaviness, maybe it's a heaviness because you work in a place that doesn't validate your faith. In fact, they tell you to just be silent about your faith. Maybe you have a heaviness because every time you go home, and you're here right now because you know that if you were at home by yourself with your family, you wouldn't want to be there by yourself. You just feel heavy about just the relational tension within your family. Maybe you just feel heavy because you feel like you've bought into a way of life and you're seeing that way of life isn't panning out the way you thought it would. And you just feel heaviness. You feel like it just isn't working. You just feel kind of depressed. And if we know anything about psychology and human nature, we also know that this period of the year, many of us will move into heaviness for no other reason than it's cold and it's dark outside. I think that's just one of the amazing things. I don't think it's strange that the parallel that Jesus brings lightness to dark, and yet when we live in a nation or in a world that seems dark for periods of time, we begin to feel down and depressed. And that's very spiritual. God built that into us. Maybe you just feel heavy for any number of reasons. Maybe you feel heavy because you're trying to break out of an activity or a behavior and you know it's unhealthy. Maybe someone has said they're about to break a tie with you. It could be a spouse. It could be a friend. If you don't deal with this, we're done. And you just feel heavy because you're not sure you can do it. See, one of the things that we do when we try to elevate activity is we say, you're living in sin. You can't honor God by living in sin. And that, boy, I have been trained in how to share guilt. I can do it. I got an A in it in school. I know how to put guilt on people. And guilt is a highly effective tool to get you to move from point A to point B. Guilt and shame will get you in more trouble and move you to more places than you can imagine. I know how to do it. A lot of us pastors know how to do it. Jesus didn't do that. Now, maybe if he had ended his conversation with, you know what, if I had done these things in this other city, they would have responded well. You're going to hell. And then he left, maybe. That's not what he did. He said, but let me tell you, and he goes on,
So if you're heavy here today, he's talking to you. He's not just talking to them. He's talking to you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest.
Well, what does that feel like for you today? What does rest feel like? Do you even know? It feels like a vacation for me. Get away,
rest, to sleep, to rejuvenate. What does rest look like for you? Come to me, all who are laboring and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. He's talking about it. He's not talking about rest so you're ready to get up and go to work the next day. He's talking about the kind of rest that is self-sustaining.
The kind of rest that you just feel deep down inside of you. That even if you are absolutely exhausted to your core on the outside, your physical body is just about to fall down in the couch and sleep for days, on the inside, you are full, you're whole, you're rested.
For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The problem with religion, if you're going to take some notes, don't take these notes. I'll tell you what to take if you really want. Take the important notes. The problem with religion is that it writes checks it can't cash. It makes you promises it can't keep.
It says it's going to give you a life with Jesus. It's going to give you wholeness and fullness. If you'll just do this, that, and the other, then you're going to receive God's grace and he's going to bless you. We talked about last week, we've taken that into the gospel, into what we've termed the prosperity gospel. If you'll just give your life to Jesus, he'll give you everything you ever wanted. Who wouldn't believe that? The problem with that religion is it's not self-sustaining, because you may bring 10,000 people into that church that says, if you'll just accept Jesus and the brand that we're selling you, then God's going to give you a new car and a new house and give you a big bank account. That works for about the first 6 months, but after 6 months, when the bank account's still dry and the car still won't start and the house still has leaks in it, they say, I'm done. What you sold me was wrong. It wasn't real. One of the problems with the prosperity gospel, he never promised those things. It writes checks it can't cash. It promises you a fullness and a life where Jesus walks next to you. But instead, what you find yourself is trying to drag behind you every practice and activity that's been ever preached to you. And so what you could easily do is walk out of here today and say, throw that in the bag. Let's take it with us. We're trying to drag it behind us. And that leaves us to being heavy. It leaves us to being weary. It leaves us to wanting to give up. And it leaves us to want to blame God. Why would you do this to me? Why would you lead me in this kind of life where I don't have enough? I wrote down some things. One of the problems with it is the things that we look for religion are great things, but they don't have God's power behind them. Just institutional. They promise significance and purpose and forgiveness, but what they leave you is lacking. I just never can do enough. Maybe if I do one more thing, maybe if I just go to the right church, maybe if I sing enough songs, maybe if I get up extra early to do my devotion. Yeah, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Does that square? It doesn't. It doesn't square. The problem is we are looking for a God who will follow us. But Jesus called us to follow him. What I mean by that is simply this. God, I want you to be a part of my life. I have 10 minutes today. I'm going to read my book. I'm going to read out a YouVersion. I'm going to read my daily Bible reading I'm supposed to read. I need you to speak to me now because I got a party to go to, and I just quite honestly don't have time to listen then. But I got time right now. That's when we ask God to follow us. God, I know that you want me to be a part of this. I see this need. My neighbor just lost their job. They can't feed their kids. But you know how long I've been saving for this ski boat. Come on, Jesus. Now, get me my ski boat, and then I'll start again, and I'll meet their needs then. We want God to follow us on whatever life we have transcribed for ourselves, rather than following Jesus, who says, come, follow me. Come, follow me. Do as I do. Let your mind be renewed. You are a new creation in me. So live like that. Some of the differences, I wrote down some differences. You guys could come up with just as many as I could if you struggle with this as well. Some of the differences I wrote between religion and being a disciple.
there's a difference of one faith versus work. We find that in a couple of places in Scripture that is really, really expounds on that. Faith versus work. Do we believe God or do we have to earn God? And consistently we're told, especially through Romans, if you're a student of Scripture and you're looking for something deep to dig into, go through Romans. We're all sinners. In fact, Scripture, look this up. Scripture says, no one seeks God. No one seeks God. If you remember back to our study on the Holy Spirit a few months ago, we talked about the fact that God does it all. God calls us to Him. God reveals Himself to us. God sent His Son. His Son died on the cross for us. We are brought into the family of God through the Holy Spirit, who is God. God does everything. All we have to do is say, okay. Faith versus works, one of the differences between religious and following, being a disciple. The difference of grace versus payment, I got to earn it, I got to pay for it, versus I just want to give this to you. I just want to give this to you. The difference of forgiveness versus guilt, Jesus promises forgiveness. Religion pounds on guilt. And the instances we've talked about today, you should not be standing out talking about gay marriage. Well, you know what? That should not be our only thing. And the fact that it has become one of our two or three only things, it is, that spits on the face of the gospel for the redemption it wants to bring to the entire world. But yet those things hurt people. So we must say those things hurt people. But if we do without love, do we do without talking about redemption, we're pushing religion. We're not pushing Jesus. Community versus independence. We've talked about that. Worshiping our creator versus an idol, which if you've been kind of paying attention, that's what this whole series has been. What have we been worshiping other than Jesus and God? You think about how this can affect others rather than how it should affect you. How should others act? How should others change? Not how should I? Share a couple of other discoveries of our discipleship team. We talked about being a disciple. If being a disciple is the opposite of religion, some of the things we've kind of developed, especially in our last meeting, is number one, and this is a good reminder if you're in our discipleship team. Number one, we need each other. This is not an individual sport. This is a community activity. We need each other. Number two, we learn from each other. We don't just learn from Scripture. We learn from each other. So if you're doing life by yourself, you're not learning from other people. I can't tell you how many times I've been completely stuck, just stuck in my faith. And I go and have lunch with somebody or coffee or I'll sit down with somebody. And like that, they say one thing and I'm unstuck. You ever have those moments? And I'm like, man, I am so stupid. You ever have those? I'm just so stupid. Yeah, you think that too. Yeah, Mark is so stupid. I mean about yourself, not about me. I just like that, and it's done. I'm not stuck anymore. It's just like a knot has been undone, and that's what people do. That's how God speaks through people in that way. We also, one of the things that came up, we talked about, which is so good, and this is what we're going to be moving towards, I believe, around the first of the year, whenever we kind of figure out what we're doing with all this. We most effectively learn when someone who knows the way of Jesus is matched with someone who doesn't. When you get to walk with somebody who knows the way, and Josh, he gave a great example of two sheepdogs, an experienced one and a puppy. And you lash the two together, and that puppy can't go anywhere that sheepdog doesn't go. He may pull and fight against it, but wherever that sheepdog goes, that's where he's going to go. And so whenever it's time to go to work, sheepdog goes, puppy falls along, he doesn't have any other choice. What's he going to do? Just, you know, that's what's going to happen if he doesn't go. He's not big enough. It doesn't matter if he wants to go over here and lay under the tree. He's going to get drugged there. By the time he's big enough to be able to walk wherever he wants to go, he will have learned the way of the sheepdog. He has no choice. When the master snaps, he's going to be there. When the whistle whistles, he's going to be there. When it's time to go do something, he's going to go do it. Not because anyone ever told him to, but because he was showed the way by somebody who knew the way. We were like, that's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. That's the whole, my yoke is easy. If my burden is light, and I'm going to yoke you with somebody that can show you the way. Why do we make it so complicated? That was great. It's one of the things that we've talked about, and I fully see we move forward in discipleship. One of the things that is going to be required is those that know the way walk with those that don't. But your tendency as a consumer, because every one of you are a consumer, you are trained in it and you didn't even know it, is you're going to want to hang out with the other sheepdogs, not the other puppies. Because they're more like you. But instead, we go to the people that are in need that we can show. So we're going to, I don't know how that's all going to look. We'll share that with you more as we go. Good stuff. I'm really excited about this team and where it's headed. So what are the things? This is where, if you're going to take notes, this is where I want you to take notes. This is what I want you to take with you today. What does Jesus promise us? He does promise us eternal life. He promises us that when we die, we will be with him forever in heaven. He also promises us fulfillment. You will be full, absolutely full. He also promises you that you will have a constant relationship with God and with other Christians, community. They will know you're my disciples by your love for each other. We can't love each other and not be with each other. What else does he promise us? Grace, forgiveness, hope, purpose, significance, love. The list goes on and on and on. All things that we desire. Now, religion would ask everything of you, but what does Jesus ask? Jesus asks us to follow Jesus, follow my way, follow the way that I'm going. If we go back and look at the Great Commission, what has he commanded us? We're to obey what he's commanded. Simply, love people, love God. Not real difficult. That's what he's commanded us. If we are following the way of Jesus, we don't have to set out to love people or love God. We will just do it. I also find it's easier to love people than God. Because it's sometimes just hard to trust the heart of God, isn't it? It's just sometimes hard to trust him. What's he doing with this? As James said, trials refine your faith. So when he brings trials our way to refine our faith, it's hard to trust him sometimes. We love God. Finally, we lead others to do the same. In order to do all this, this is what else Jesus promised. If you reject religion but accept being a disciple, he's promised us the Holy Spirit. He's promised us spiritual gifts. He's promised us real community. He's promised us authority in a world that needs authority and something that is real and true. He's promised us all those things. So what do we do with this? The bottom line for today, if you're going to take one thing with you, discipleship is the answer to religion, period. If you are following Jesus, he will take you where you need to go. It's going to involve loving people, and it's going to involve loving God. And it's going to involve obeying all the things that he said, which is going to continually lead to more fulfilled living than it is just trying to get to do all the activities right. Let me share some ways that you guys can help, and I'm going to close. If band wants to come on up, we're going to do one more song, but here's what I want you guys to be thinking about. Number one, thank you. All of you have brought a Operation Christmas Child shoebox. Awesome, awesome, awesome. It's a great ministry. Thank you for going. Thank you for taking your kids to do shopping and taking other kids to do shopping. Thank you for your commitment to helping those that are in need. That's awesome. Also, thank you for those of you that brought food for Room in the Inn. It is a great ministry in town for women and children who don't have a home, and they are taking steps to move outside of that home. We have, through at different periods of time at Journey, we have had different people that are at Room in the Inn that have been a part of us. You don't know who they are. You don't need to know who they are. It's a great ministry that you have done. And that is I thank you for your commitment and your willingness to do that. When you guys come and serve on Sundays, whether it's all these guys, or whether it's our children's workers, or it's whether it's people that are greeting, or in the sound booth, or whatever area that you're serving in, thank you for those things. We do those not because we're trying to somehow please God with just our activities, but we do that because we want something for others. We want to demonstrate this love that Jesus has. Thank you all for doing that. That is a great, great thing. I'm going to be talking about some things in the coming weeks. I'm not going to talk about them today, but some things that are coming in the coming weeks. One is this. It's a website. Some of you have seen the billboards around town. It's called Come On, Let's Go. Anybody seen those? Come On, Let's Go is a venture by a media
guy here in town and that we're going to start being a part of. And you're going to see a face and a little phrase. And it says one of the ones in Hickson, right over by the Rush right now, it says, "I was loved after my abortion. Come on, let's go.com." And you can go to that website, and at that website, you can hear a bunch of different stories of people and how God, through his grace, has brought them healing. We get to be a part of that. I'm going to share some of that with you next week. And some of you, you'll go on there, you'll see a ton of people's stories on video. Some of you guys, I would love for you to share your story that they want to put on their website. It's going to be going throughout our area, but it's something that they're targeting the entire country with. So that's one way you can be involved. Another way that we're going to begin talking about is covenant membership here. Membership not to be on the roll, not to be more acceptable, but membership because we have a purpose to follow Jesus and to lead others to do the same. To that end, we're going to be starting what we're calling a growth track. We want to show you what does the Bible say about being a believer. How do you know what your spiritual gift is? And we're going to show you what your spiritual gift is. We want to help get you plugged in a community of people that you can invest in and they can invest in you, and also a place where you can serve others. But we want you to do it in a way that God is moving with you, not just what we think a need is. All those things are coming. But the bottom line is, there is no greater honor than to be the disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's not trade that for anything else, whether that's to go to church, whether that's to feel good about ourselves. Let's follow in the way of Jesus. What we desire as a faith community at Journey is that we will do that together. Would you pray with me? Father, God, I thank you for the stories that are in this room, stories that have affected me and blessed me. I thank you that we are doing this life together. I thank you that we're learning from each other. I thank you for the people that are being just, their lives are changed by just the influence of Journey. But God, I pray that we would never be so enamored with what's going on in the lives of others that we forget how great it is to follow you with our own lives. So God, lead us, give us discernment and wisdom. God, help us to follow you faithfully, truthfully. So as we sing and as we worship, God, let our worship be a gift to you of our grateful hearts that recognize the forgiveness that we have, that guilt is gone, that you have given us life. And Father, as we give this offering, as we give just a portion of what you have given us in our tithe, let it break the back of greed and consumerism in our lives. Let it be used to change our city and our world. We ask all this in Jesus' name.